Our scripture reading for today is in 2 Samuel 7. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do that all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus say you to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." According to all these words, and according to his vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
If you have your Bibles, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning, the text that we just heard read for us a few moments ago. And as we think about 2 Samuel 7, I want to begin our time together with a question, a simple but profound question. Have you considered the lavishness of God's grace in your life recently? We could say that in a different way. Have you considered the richness of God's grace in your life? Have you considered the treasure trove of the grace of God toward you recently? And even more specifically, have you considered how God graciously promises you blessing completely and sovereignly by his own hand without your effort? That, by the way, speaks to what we mean when we speak of grace. It is God giving us good that we do not deserve, nor could we earn. That's one way of describing the grace of God. It's God giving us good that we do not deserve, nor that good could we ever earn. I think this passage in 2 Samuel 7 invites us to consider the grace of God. Now, it does more than that, but at least does that. It invites us to consider the grace of God. Now, you might say, "Pastor, those are interesting questions, thinking about, have I considered the grace of God? But what is the purpose of such questions?" And I'm going to give you some answers briefly, but We'll return to them at the end of our time today. But these questions, as we think about, have we considered recently the grace of God in our lives? They matter for our worship and love of God. These questions matter as to how we perceive that we receive grace from God. And these questions matter for how we even think of ourselves in relationship to God. In other words, the question about God's grace and whether or not we ponder it and think about it and rightly understand it is absolutely fundamental for how we understand our relationship to God. And if nothing can be more important than if we believe in God, the most important person, thing, or in the whole world, in the universe, and outside of the universe, if nobody is more important than God, our relationship to him matters, and grace is essential for our relationship to God. Now, we're going to come back to our questions about thinking about the lavishness of God's grace in our lives in a little bit, and we're going to come back after we do some reflecting on part of 2 Samuel 7. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to spend a little time thinking about what's happening in chapter 7 as a whole and how it fits into the Bible. And then we're going to think about a specific theme that comes through this passage, and that of God's grace through promise. And then we'll return from there to considering how that kind of grace relates to our lives. And what that means is that we're going to divide our time together into three parts. I'm going to warn you that part one might feel a little bit abstract. It will require you to put your Bible thinking caps on, but I think it will be helpful. Part two will feel less abstract, and part three, I think, will bring everything into focus as to why this text matters for us when we think about God's grace. So three parts to our sermon, and then our time is done. Part number one is simply this. Let's think about 2 Samuel 7 as a whole and how it fits in to the Bible. Now, as we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel together, we have worked through big chunks of the text each week, sometimes two or more chapters in one sermon. And I'm going to largely continue that pattern moving forward. However, we're going to slow down for at least 3 weeks, including today, maybe four, we'll see, in chapter 7. The reason for that, generally speaking, is that 2 Samuel 7 is one of those chapters in the Bible that is absolutely essential for understanding the rest of the Bible going forward. I say that because largely the scripture here is fairly chronological in how it's laid out, beginning from Genesis through Samuel. In Genesis, we have the origin of the world and the calling of the family of Abraham. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, we have the formation of the people of Israel. Joshua is the record of the people of Israel passing over the Jordan River and possessing the land of Israel. Judges talks all about the languishing of the people of Israel and their need for a good king. And Ruth anticipates the birth of David and sets our hopes toward a good king. And Samuel is moving us from the first king who was not a good king, Saul, to a good king, David. But 2 Samuel in chapter 7 in particular represents a very important turning point in the storyline of the Bible. Because in this text, the promises of God for a future king become focused not just in David, but in an heir of David. And that future king we know as the Messiah or the Anointed One. I actually mentioned this very recently, is if you read through those books of the Bible that I just mentioned, that's starting from Genesis all the way up through 1 and 2 Samuel, as you read through that portion of the scripture, the idea of the Messiah is not at all clear in your Bibles. It's something that God has slowly revealed. Well, 2 Samuel 7 is one of those texts where that revelation becomes very, very clear. The Messiah is the anointed one, the promised one who would lead the people of God to ultimate victory. From 2 Samuel 7 onward in your Bible, virtually all of the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as Kings and Chronicles, they set their hope in that promise that we see here of a coming king, of a coming Messiah. And even when we get to the New Testament, the author of the New Testament repeatedly refers to or alludes to this text or themes that come from 2 Samuel 7. Now that's kind of a mouthful, but here, if I could summarize it, is the principle I want you to hear. You will not make sense of the rest of the storyline of the Bible unless you understand what happens in 2 Samuel 7. You will not make sense of the rest of the storyline of the Bible unless you understand what happens here in 2 Samuel 7. And I want to show you that in a very clear way. Now, in verse number 12, we see David receiving a prophecy that has, in some sense, some very specific promises. In verse 12, we are told that after David dies, God says, I will set up your seed after you, your descendants, your offspring after you, who will come from your body. That is to say, they will be physically related to you. And I will establish his kingdom. So there's going to be a descendant from David who will have a kingdom. Verse 13 gives some very specific markers of this descendant. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know, if you read forward past 1 and 2 Samuel into 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we know who it is that came from David's own body and who actually built a house, that is a temple for the Lord. That man was Solomon, the second king in the Davidic line over all Israel. But there's a promise here that's given to David and to David's son Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's a bold promise from God. As we shall see, Solomon was not going to live forever, but the throne of his kingdom would be everlasting. In verses 14 and 15, we have further references to Solomon. God will have a special relationship with him and with Solomon's descendants. If he sins, as a good father, God will discipline Solomon and his descendants. But notice this in verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. In other words, this promise of this eternal kingdom and eternal throne is so sure that no matter what any king did coming after David, the mercy of God would not be removed from that house, from that kingdom, from that throne. And then we get this glorious promise that extends far beyond David and Solomon in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now let's just summarize here. There are a couple of promises, several promises that God makes here. First, someone who descends from David will sit on the throne of David. He will be part of the household of David. Second, David's throne, his kingdom, will never fully go away. There's a promise of an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And third, the relationship of that king to God will be like a father to a son. Now, with that in mind, hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn all the way to the New Testament to Luke, Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, we have what we often think of as the Christmas story. I was in Walmart this week, and I noticed that they already have huge sections of Christmas decorations on sale and on shelves, and therefore, in the spirit of Walmart, we're going to go look at the Christmas story here today. No, in the spirit of the Bible, right? It's not even Halloween or Thanksgiving yet, and they already have got aisles and aisles of that stuff up. Now, we know the Christmas account because many of us, we've read it every year at Christmas time. Or you think about it as churches, or as even our culture still celebrates in some sense Christmas. And we read in verse 26 of chapter 1 about the angel Gabriel who appears to Mary. And we see in verse 27 that she was married to Joseph. And then we have this interesting tagline, who was of the house of David. Very important. That is to say, he knew his family lineage. He had the legal status of being a descendant, a physical descendant of David. And even though this is roughly about 1,000 years after David was dead and gone, that's the difference in the timeline between 2 Samuel 7 and what you see in Luke chapter 1. About, we're just rounding the numbers here, at about 1,000 years, Joseph and the people around him knew if they were a descendant of David or not. It's kind of like you meet some people and say, you know, I'm a descendant of this certain English king or this German baron or lord or something like that. They know that connection. Well, these guys knew that, and more than that, they kept records. Right? They knew where they came from. Now, down in verse 30, we read what the angel says to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We know this story well. But then we read this in verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, that word highest is referencing God. Like a father to a son, so I will relate to him. That's what is implied and stated in 2 Samuel 7. And then we read this in verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That is a specific reference to the covenant that God makes with David. And then in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So in a couple of months, when we actually do celebrate the Christmas story, you cannot actually make sense of the Christmas story in the way that God intends it without understanding what happened in 2 Samuel 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God promises that there would be a king, a descendant, who would come from David's own household, from his own body, a physical descendant of David, who would rule and reign. Now, what that means for us is that our story, the true story that we hold to as Christians about Jesus the Christ, is intricately and intimately tied into the covenant promises that are made to David. But it's not, by the way, just in the birth of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that Jesus is qualified to be the one who could provide the good news for us because he was a descendant of David. You can read about that in the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. That is to say, the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is tied to the promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel 7. But the end of the Bible's story also points to this connection between Jesus and David. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 22. If you don't know where that is, go to the very last chapter in the Bible. There you are, all right? It's the very last one. And as you're turning there, just remind yourself that while Revelation does have some difficult things to wrestle through, the basic structure of the book is not difficult. Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ and the promise that he will defeat all of his enemies and the enemies of God. And by the time you get to the end of the book, Jesus is the victor. The enemies of God have been vanquished. Death has been defeated, and he is now on the throne ruling. And as one of the capstone statements in the book, we read this in Revelation 22:16. This is right out at the very end of the Bible's timeline and what God has revealed to us. Christ is ruling on the throne, and it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. That is to say, Christ has revealed himself through the book of Revelation, and we have a record of that today. But then watch this. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Now, that's fascinating because, I mean, one of the last statements that we read from Jesus in the Bible is that he connects his ministry to David. David and Jesus are connected in the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And I just want you to think about the timeline here. From the perspective of Revelation 22, this is about 1,000 years after David. From our perspective, as we are waiting for what Jesus says here to be realized, this is 3,000 years from David. The entire storyline of the Bible, and by the way, the entire storyline of human history, turns on this promise that is made in 2 Samuel 7. I will make you a kingdom that will have no end. Now, back in 2 Samuel 7, the author of Samuel has actually structured his books to highlight, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, to highlight this. This passage in 2 Samuel 7 is not in chronological order when it comes to David's life. We know that, by the way, both inside the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the author's not hiding that. And also, if you compare the timeline of David in Kings and Chronicles, they don't match up. What the author is doing is actually intentionally highlighting this event as significant in David's life. And what he's trying to show us is that in spite of what we will see in the second half of 2 Samuel from David, and we're going to see that David is, in fact, a wicked sinner, there is the hope of God's anointed one. There's the hope of the Messiah who would come. The promises of God, of this eternal kingdom and this eternal throne, doesn't go away. They don't go away, even if really bad stuff happens either to David or David and his descendants sins. God's promises don't go away. They are sure and certain, and they don't depend on the kind of king who rules on the throne. They're sure and certain. God will establish his kingdom forever. No matter what David or his son or his grandson or his great-great-great-grandson, he will hold fast to his promises. Now that leads us to part two. We've seen a little about this chapter as a whole and its significance, how it relates to the rest of the Bible. Part two, let's look at a specific theme here in this text, and that is of God's grace through these promises. God's grace through these promises. Now, as I mentioned here, the setting is something later in David's life. It says this in verse number one, that it was after David had been given rest from all his enemies. He has risen now to become a king. He has had many great successes in his life. I mean, he now has a city that's named after him, the city of David. That's a really big deal. I used to play many years ago the game Sim City. That's a computer game where you built and developed a city. And when you did that, you could name your own city. And out of the great humble nature of my heart, I would always name my city Sturtsville. I mean, and so... I would do that because it was like, this is my place, all right? Well, Jerusalem is still mentioned, it's still called the city of David today, and it wasn't because David named it, it's that his people named it that way. They called it that. I mean, that just shows the significance of the success that he has, and still now, roughly 3,000 years later, people still call Jerusalem the city of David. Truly amazing. This is a great success for David the king. His enemies have been stamped down. He has built a tabernacle for the Ark of the Covenant. He has a palace that has been constructed. You read all about that in some of the other books of the Bible, of all the intricate stuff that was put into his palace, the procurement of great cedar from far off. And David looks at all of this here in this chapter and realizes that the blessing of God is upon his life in all of this. And he has a desire to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant, the temple. So this is the first time that we see of this, and this was a righteous desire, and so he addresses a man named Nathan the prophet. We meet him here in 2 Samuel for the first time. We don't know much about Nathan. We'll see him later in 2 Samuel. Some have suggested that he may, in fact, have been the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, or may have been involved in it. That's entirely possible. But he was a prophet of God, and David spoke his desire to Nathan about this place to build for God. And this was a right thing for David to do. And Nathan immediately in verse 3 responds with a positive thing. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I don't think that was a sinful response by Nathan, but rather an immediate, God is blessing you, do this, this will be good. But God had other plans. That night, Nathan receives the word of the Lord in verse 4, and we read what God told Nathan, and we know that Nathan told all that God had said, according to verse number 17, to David. And what God gives through Nathan is often called, and rightly so, the Davidic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And in this covenant, God grants eternal blessings and certain blessings to David. He makes promises, but the covenant nature of those promises are of great importance. Now, in the time of the Old Testament and in the time of David, covenants were regular occurrences. Sometimes we use the word treaty, but that really doesn't capture the full essence of a covenant. In Bible times in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of covenants. The first is called a bilateral covenant. This is the kind of covenant where you have an agreement between two parties which says, we'll do this for you and you do this for us. You come to the table and you have an agreement. We actually occasionally use this kind of language today. For instance, some of you may live in a neighborhood that has a covenant, a neighborhood covenant, or an HOA, and that's where you agree that if you buy a house in that neighborhood, there are certain things that you will do for the neighborhood and certain things that the neighborhood will do for you. In fact, it's sometimes called a covenant. But then in the Bible, there's a second kind of covenant, and it's not bilateral, it's unilateral. And this is where a stronger party gives blessing to a lesser party. There may be stipulations from the stronger to the lesser, but it is the stronger, it's the greater party who says, this is what I will do for you. Sometimes Bible teachers or scholars will call this a royal grant covenant. It's this second kind of covenant that we see on display here. A king, in this case the King of Kings, declares what he will do for David. He promises that David's household and his throne would be established forever. This is a mark it down, set it in stone kind of a deal. This covenant with David is a perpetual covenant. Therefore, it does not have an end. And in fact, as we saw in Revelation 22, at the end of time, it's still in view as Jesus is identified as the Son of David. Now, why did God make this covenant with David? Was it because David was such a great guy? David, no doubt, in many ways, was a great guy. He was a great king. But it was not because he was a great guy. In fact, we've already seen some problems with David, and they're going to be more on display in the second half of 2 Samuel. But our passage here actually shows us why David was granted this covenant. Look at what God says through Nathan to David. Verse number 5. Go and tell my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? The force of that question is, are you really the one to do this? Why is it that you think that you should be the guy to build me, God, a house? That word house, by the way, is actually very important. If you listened or read carefully as it was read to us, you'll see that the word house is repeated a number of times in this passage. And God explains this in verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. What that means is that for about 400 years, that was when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, until the time of David is roughly about 400 years. During that 400-year period, God's dwelling place, so to speak, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, was in a tent, a tabernacle. It was an ornate tent, a beautiful tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. It had been that way for 400 years. So God asked David in verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken one word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now that's a really nice way of God saying, do you really think that I need anything from you, David, or anyone else? I have for 400 years been God just fine without a temple. Who died and made you boss? I'm in charge here, says God. In fact, the only command that God had ever made about him dwelling anywhere was, in fact, in a tent made of badger skins. You can read about that in Exodus. No, this is not God saying to David, you have an unrighteous desire. This is God saying to David, there is nothing you, David, can do for me or provide for me that I do not need, that I need. Even the reference to the house of cedar at the end of verse 7 speaks to this reality. You'll remember that David's palace was constructed from cedar. Do you think somehow that I'll be more glorious as God as if I have a permanent structure with cedar beams hiding me? Solomon, who was granted by God to build a temple, would say this when he was considering building the temple in 2 Chronicles. But who is able to build God a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And later, when he dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, he said, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain him. You see, nothing, David was being taught here, that we do or we produce is necessary for God. He doesn't need us for anything. He never has, by the way. We're not needed by him. God did not need David to build him a house, nor did he need the people of Israel to build him a house. God is completely holy and utterly self-sufficient. He has never needed anything, and he never, ever will. To make this more clear, God teaches David a little bit about what he, God, had done for David. And he does so by comparing him to Israel. So watch this in verse 8 and verse 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep. I took you to be ruler over my people Israel, verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you, and I have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on this earth. Note that this was all what God did for David. God took David from where he was and made him where he was. God was with David wherever he went, and God made him ruler over Israel. Now compare that, by the way, to what we saw about Israel in verses 6 and 7. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Note that the same themes are there, that is with David. God brought Israel out of Egypt. God was with Israel all the years she moved about, and God made the tribes rule over to Israel. That is to say, David, you're nothing special. I've done this before for 400 years just fine without you. You don't need to build me a house. In both places, God is the one who makes this happen. In choosing Israel and bringing her out of Egypt, and in choosing David and bringing him out from the sheep, we see God's electing grace. In being with the people of Israel and with David, we see God's sustaining grace. And in making Israel be led by the tribes and now making David the leader, we see God's leading grace. And God is the one who does all of that. And more than this, there's a comparison between David and Israel. God reminds David of all that he had done for David and his people in verses 10 through 11. It's God who appointed a place for Israel. God gave them a place. God protected Israel. God gave them rest from their enemies. And then to David, God says, would you make me a house? No, I will make you a house. I will give you something you could never do for yourself. David, if you think that you can do anything for me, you have it backward. Look what I have done for you, and look, here is what I will do for you. You will not build me a house, I will build you a house. And that house is the promise of an everlasting kingdom led by a descendant from you. That is all because of God's grace toward David. God's grace through his promises. Now, let's just think about that in part three now of God's grace in our lives. When we think about David, we can ask the question, what did David do to deserve this kind of grace? And the simple answer is nothing. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, David, he was faithful. Well, yes, he was in some sense faithful. Well, David was brave. Just think about him with David and Goliath, right? And yes, in one sense, he was brave. Someone might say, well, David was wise. Yes, we've seen his wisdom on display in this text. But what did David do to deserve this kind of lavish grace? We should let David himself answer this question, and he does. Go down to verse number 18. Here we see a prayer, and we'll explore this more in a couple of weeks. But here we see a prayer in response to what God had done in this promise. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. That is to say, he went to the tabernacle. He went to that tent. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? You know what David recognized immediately? I don't deserve any of this. He was not patting himself on the back saying, I was wise, I was brave, I was strong, I was faithful, therefore God gave me this. His response was, I didn't deserve any of this. David, you know, about his family lineage, if you know about his family lineage, his great-grandmother was a foreigner from a frowned-upon people. He was a shepherd. He was not even invited to the sacrifice when Samuel asked for all the sons of Jesse. For whatever reason, he was so low on the totem pole, he wasn't even invited to that sacrifice. And yet God showered him with blessing. God showered grace upon him. And by the way, that is the way grace works in God's economy. Grace is all about what God does for us. It is not about what we do for God. Grace is rightly described as a gift. If you have to work for it, it is no longer grace. That was true for the people of Israel. What did Abraham deserve before God chose him out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Nothing but judgment. Abraham was a moon worshiper. What did Isaac deserve after he did not listen to the word of the Lord and tried to make Esau receive the blessing? Isaac deserved nothing but judgment. What did Jacob deserve when he deceived his father and stole his brother's birthright? Jacob deserved nothing but judgment. What did the sons of Jacob, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, deserve after they sold their brother Joseph into slavery? Nothing but judgment. What did the people of Israel deserve after they complained to God and disobeyed God over and over and over for 40 years before they went into the promised land? What did they deserve? Nothing but judgment. What did David deserve after his sin with Bathsheba? Nothing but judgment. But what did they all get? Grace. Kindness and blessing from God. But even if we take the sin out of this equation, what did all of these individuals do to deserve the grace of God positively? At best, we can say next to nothing. Abraham was a nobody when God called him out of his homeland and promised him a land and nation. Moses, think about him. He had fled Egypt and was shepherding sheep in the wilderness after he murdered a guy. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. David was a young man who was the least in his household. And yet God called him. The pattern in the Bible of God's grace is always the same. God takes people who not only sin against him, but also are nobodies and makes them into the objects of his grace. That is the pattern in the Bible. He takes nobodies and makes them into somebodies in his eyes. In the New Testament, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. Do you see your calling, brethren? That not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base, the low things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should ever glory in his presence. This is the grace of God. This is what it does. It takes sinful people like me and you and makes them into somebodies before God so that we would confess with David, who am I, O Lord God? Who am I that you have brought me this far? I think, and at least I know it's true for me, so if it's just me, I apologize. I think that we, but maybe it's just me, often have much too high a view of ourselves and what we deserve. And that means that often we think that we have earned something that we really haven't earned. Now, we know this, I think about this even on an earthly level. In November, God willing, I'll be spending a week in Ghana, Africa to teach New Testament introduction. Ghana is not the poorest country in the world, but it is poor. Last year, I spent a couple of weeks in Chad, Africa, which is one of the poorest countries in the world. And when you go to a place like that, you're struck with something every single time. The people that I minister to there, and who honestly I feel sometimes minister more to me, they're good people. They're hardworking people. Most are more hardworking than all of us in this room. And yet they've been born into a poor place. We just know on an earthly level, you go to a place like that, you recognize that if we had been born in a different place or even in a different time, we would probably be no different than them. It's a gracious thing that we're born in an era of so much ease and in a nation that is so rich and powerful. We didn't choose that. We had no influence in that decision whatsoever. So at an earthly level, we know this, but in a spiritual sense, we know it too. Why is it that God provides salvation for someone like me? Was it because this David was so good? Certainly not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all included this David. Was it because of what God knew I could do for him? Certainly not. On my best days, all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why does God provide salvation for anyone like me? It is simple. And it's the same reason why he provides salvation for people like you. It is out of his love that grace flows to pluck helpless sinners from the miry clay and place them on a rock and put a song in their mouth. And when he does that, they become a trophy of God's grace. We actually become a display of God's grace. We become a picture of God's grace. And that kind of picture will never say to God, I have earned your favor. Ever. In the age of the church, one of the most famous and important pastors and theologians to ever live was Augustine. He was born in 354 AD. He was born into a home where his mother was a Christian, but his father was a pagan official, and so he had mixed religious upbringing. Augustine would later in his life pen some very important Christian works that still shape not only the church today, they literally shape the world today. But Augustine did not become a Christian until after he was 30 years old. In fact, he was 32 years old. In his book, Confessions, which is a little bit of a theological autobiography, Augustine describes his life before he was converted to Christ. As a young man, he went to study school literature and rhetoric. He was brilliant in many ways, but he was also not a good man. There's a famous story he tells about pears, where he was with his friends, and they stole pears not because they were hungry, but just for the thrill of it. Apparently, he did a lot of this kind of thing. He sinned not out of desperation, but merely just because he could. As a young man, he took a concubine and fathered a child out of wedlock. He was engaged in all sorts of sin and drunken parties, sexual sins, vulgar theater, and the rest. He would later embrace a false religion to try to satisfy his intellectual curiosities, and eventually he flat out became a skeptic in the formal and classical sense of that term. Augustine would move after his schooling to Milan, that's in Italy, and there he became a teacher of rhetoric. That's the skill of speaking and writing in a way that convinces people of something. And in Milan, there was a pastor there, a bishop, whose name was Ambrose. Augustine had heard that Ambrose was a good speaker, and so he went to him to learn of Ambrose's rhetorical skills. But what he got was the preaching of God's word. And that preaching began to work on his heart. I think also God in his sovereign grace also was working on him because his mother prayed for him daily, earnestly for him. Ambrose preached the Bible. And as God worked on his heart, one day Augustine was so convicted that he picked up a copy of Romans, and he turned to Romans 13, and he read these words in Romans 13:13-14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Those words convicted him so deeply that that day he became a Christian. At the age of 32, God graciously saved his rebellious heart. And Augustine would go on to be arguably the most important Bible teacher and theologian the church has ever known outside the Apostle Paul. If you read Augustine in his various ways, in his writings, he essentially asks the same thing that David asks. Who am I that you, God, should take me this far? And it is the right response in the face of God's grace that Augustine recognized that he did not, nor would he ever boast about his conversion or his life as something he did. It was all, always about God's grace. And friends, I have two very simple questions for you as we finish. First of all, have you personally experienced the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Or are you here thinking that it's what you can do for God? And we sometimes sing that great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Second question, if you are a Christian, do you need a fresh look at God's grace, his lavish grace upon you? When we rightly understand God's grace, it makes us humble people, happy and satisfied people, and people who worship God and love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Grace is what empowers us for amazing Christian living. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words from your scripture, the truth that has been proclaimed today, to do a work in all of our hearts. Teach us to be lovers of you and even save some today who do not know Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.